Well, today as we return our attention back to the ninth psalm, Psalm 9, we do so with this question in mind. And I think it's a good question for each and every one of us to consider. If you've walked with the Lord for many years, or if you are new to your faith, then this question applies to each and every one of us. And the question is this: do you have a Christ-centered perspective? Do you have a Christ-centered perspective? I was listening this morning during our Bible study hour, and I appreciated Paul David and then the group as we were discussing this very question. Now, we didn't voice the question in that hour, but the question was definitely there. You know, why is it that you get up and go to work in the morning? You know, why? You think about the differences between why the world gets up and goes to work and why the Christian ought to get up and go to work. The Christian ought to get up and go to work in the morning because God has commanded that 6 days we should labor and do all of our work, and that we are to be mindful of the things of God in every moment of every day, and that our job is not laborious. It is work, but it's not drudgery. It shouldn't be. For the Christian, we should get up with the joy of the Lord on our hearts and in our minds, and we should undertake everything that we do in any given day for the glory of Christ. And see, that's just a taste of having a Christ-centered perspective. I fear, though, that there are many of us, if not all of us at times, they get mired down in the events of the day and the troubles and the frustrations, the fears, the anxieties, all sorts of things. And we tend to have more of a worldly perspective or a cultural perspective. You know, we could dress up our worldly perspective and call it cultural. It's our culture, right? We live in Southern culture. As a matter of fact, it is so predominant within our thinking that we even put it on T-shirts, right? Southern made, Southern this, Southern that. It's Southern culture. And sometimes when we get checked by somebody saying, hey, that's not really right, you go, well, that's just how I am, right? I'm Southern. And we let our culture influence how we see things. We let our culture be the grid through which we view the world. Now, I'm going to be talking about something in academia we call hermeneutical grid, your interpretive grid, right? Or your glasses. If you can imagine a pair of glasses. Now, some of y'all know exactly what I mean when I hold up my glasses. And right now, by the way, y'all are just a bunch of blobs. I can't see. Y'all are just this stuff out there, right? But when I put on my glasses, I can see you in such detail that I know who you are, right? It's a framework. It's a grid. It's glasses. It's how you see the world. What is it that sharpens your focus on individual events and causes you to interpret them one way or the other, right? It's the interpretive grid. It's your hermeneutical grid. And the reality is Christ ought to be that grid. Christ ought to be our glasses. We ought to view everything through, now some will say, the eyes of Christ. We ought to see the world as Christ sees the world. And we ought to see events as the world, as Christ sees events. But, you know, the reality is, I don't think we always do that, right? And then hence the question, do you have a Christ-centered perspective? Are you wearing your Christ glasses today? Are you seeing the world through the eyes of Christ? This is coming to us from Psalm 9. In which the psalmist, David, says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out, and the very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord, who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to thank you and praise you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your loving kindness upon us. We thank you, Father, for the joy of the day, the prayers prayed, the songs sung, and the word already delivered to your people. And we ask, Father, that in this hour that you would open our understanding. Help us to see that we need the lens of Christ to see the world properly. Help us, Father, to diagnose when we are not looking through the lens of Christ at whatever it is that we may face. Give us repentance that we might turn to him and that we might live daily, moment by moment, with a Christ-centered perspective. Move upon us in this way, Father, that we might bring you honor and glory in all that we do. Father, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are ready to receive what you have for us as we consider that you truly are the center of all things. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things again in your precious and holy name. Amen. There was a fellow by the name of Lloyd Douglas a number of years ago who had gone to see a friend. And this friend was a violin teacher. Now, the violin teacher, the friend, he was not super successful in that he was not well known, but he was a very wise and a very skilled violinist. And as Mr. Douglas went to see his friend, he asked him, coming in the room, the same question that many of us have asked our friends at any given time: well, what's the good news today? Mr. Douglas's friend, the violinist, turned to Mr. Douglas and, with kind of an interesting look on his face, walked over to a tuning fork that was hanging from the ceiling by a cord. And with a mallet, he struck the tuning fork and he said, "There is the good news for today, my friend. That is A." The note, A. It was A all day yesterday. It will be A all day today. It will be A tomorrow and next week and for 1,000 years. The soprano upstairs warbles off a key. The tenor next door sings his high notes flat. And the piano at the other end of the room is out of tune. Noise, noise, noise all around me. But that, my friend, is A. You see, it's a matter of perspective. There was the soprano who warbled out a key, and the tenor who sang his high notes flat, and the piano that, because of the humidity, just can't seem to stay in tune. And he could have been upset about that. He could have griped about it. He could have grumbled about it. He could have said, I can't practice in this studio anymore. I've got to find another place. I need the solitude. I need the quiet. I need the country. I need to go talk to the soprano and teach her how to sing and not warble. I need to call the piano too. He could have said any number of things, but his perspective was the thing that never changes. Now, in his life, it was the note A. And if you're musically inclined, you know what I mean. A. And you know that the true rendition of the note A is A today and tomorrow and yesterday and years before. It will be A when the Lord returns. A never changes. But, you know, as I read that, I said, you know what? There's something better than A that never changes. That's Christ. Christ never changes. Though we warble out a key with our fears and our doubts, and we sing our high notes flat when we are tired or self-centered, and we seem to never stay in tune either, do we? Right? We find the sweet spot, we fall out. We come back to the sweet spot, we fall out. You know, we're, as Luther mentioned, a drunk on a horse. We're just constantly falling off of one side or the other. We're never able to stay in the center, right? And we can have a distorted perspective of life and thinking that we'll never get there, we'll never make it, Christ doesn't care, God doesn't love, the world has just left us to fend for ourselves. We can have that kind of perspective and forget that Christ, or in the example A, is still A. Christ is still on his throne, Christ is still king, Christ is still saving, and Christ is still calling us to walk with him at the very center of our perspective. The Bible says, do not turn to the left, do not turn to the right. Keep continually down the center of the road. And yet I find, just day to day, as we go about our normal business, not as a pastor, but as just an everyday kind of Joe, that many of us, just don't live life that way. We don't live life with Christ being Christ. We don't live life as if Christ never changes. We see Christ as being variable. We see Christ sometimes as being out of tune. It's not Christ that's out of tune. It's not Christ that's changing. It's us that's changing. It's us that's out of tune. But a lot of us don't experience the abundant life that Christ promised because we just don't see him as the center of everything. That's the problem. Christ is not the center. Now, I'm not going to ask you. Yeah, I am. I'm going to ask you to evaluate your thoughts, even right now. Evaluate your life. Evaluate your decision-making process. Evaluate what you did this past week. Evaluate what you're going to do in this week to come, Lord willing. And ask yourself, is Christ the center of the things that I do? Is Christ the center of the things that I think? Now, I'm not looking for a Sunday school answer. I'm looking for an honest answer. Because I would bet that most of us have to say, if I evaluate every moment, every day, every decision, every thought, every intention, every desire, they're not all Christ-centered. But did you know that Christ has actually called us to him being the center of our life? As a matter of fact, number two, the correction, he has already not only called us, but demonstrated his goodness in everyday life. Can I get an amen to that? Christ has demonstrated his goodness to us in everyday life. He has. That is the most wonderful thing that I really like about our Wednesday evening prayer meeting is that over time, we have seen God answer prayers just abounding, never ending. We've seen people delivered from illness. We've seen people delivered from relational problems. We have seen grief, great amounts of grief, healed, comforted, strength brought, perseverance encouraged, through God's people praying that God would be holy and just in the lives of those that we know. And Christ has demonstrated his goodness in everyday ways. But here's what I want us to catch today related to that. That those everyday ways, those demonstrations in everyday ways, shape how we see the world around us. Our interaction with Christ, our experience with Christ, if you want to call it that, how Christ has provided, how we've prayed and asked for Christ's provision and his strength and his insight and his wisdom. And he gives those things in everyday ways. As we see that and as we gain confidence with him, then it shapes how we see the world. It is the interpretive grid. It is the glasses that we put on in which we look through our relationship with Christ and all that he has done, and it begins to shape our perspective of the world. As we don't see so much the sopranos that warble out of tune, or the tenors who sing flat, or the piano that is out of tune, we see that A is A, and it always will be. Christ changes your perspective, and mine too, so that we are not frustrated with those little things in life that seem to always used to get us. We're not overwhelmed by the so-called perceived catastrophe that has befallen us. We no longer are fearful that this thing or that thing outside of our control is going to cause us harm. Now, bad things happen to good people. There's no argument there, but our perspective is changed in which we face life with a boldness, with a comfort, with a strength, with a surety that's only found in Christ. That's the only place it's found. It's not found in religion. It's not found in denominations. It's not found in good works. It's not found in anything other than Christ being the center of our thinking, the center of our behavior, the center of everything we do. Everything. Which will lead us to the third thing on our journey today, that we must live each day. We've got to put into practice this thing that we just said. If Christ is the center, then we must live each day seeking Christ's guidance and activity in our lives. What is Christ doing in my life today? Not Christ do something in my life today. That is the weak and immature Christian. Let me say that again. A prayer of a weak and immature Christian is Christ move in my life today. The prayer of a mature Christian is, Christ, you're moving in my life. There's no doubt about that. What are you moving me to? What are you teaching me? Where are you taking me today? What am I going to do for you today? We have to seek Christ's guidance and activity in our lives, truly experiencing the abundance of our Savior. If you want the abundance of Christ, I've come to give you life and give it to you more abundantly, right? If that's what you want, then it requires that Christ be the center. Because that's the only place abundance is found. That's it. All right, so that's where we're going today. Let us return our attention back to the top, and we'll walk through it step by step. Many in the church today simply aren't living this kind of life. Oh, we're fed. Don't misunderstand me. We're provisioned. We're protected. You know, we don't have people banging down our doors. But do we really live an abundant life? Do we have more than we could ever possibly need? Do we have pressed down, shaken together, running over? Now, if you use finances as your metric, some of us are there, some of us not so much. If you use job as your metric, you're constantly going to be changing jobs because no job will satisfy you. If you're using relations as your metric, you're not going to find it there either. You'll never find the abundance that you really want, that your heart really wants, until you turn to Christ. Now, you may have finances. You may have a great job. You may have the best relationships possible. write the book on relationships, but your abundance is not going to be found in those things. They're merely tools or platforms for you and I to take the abundance of Christ into the world to other people who have never heard that before. And there are a lot of us today who have settled for something less than abundance. We've settled for pretty good, right? Now, I don't know about you. This is football season, especially college football season. And, you know, there are a lot of coaches who have winning records, who may win 9 or 10 games a year, right? College plays, I think, 10 in the regular season, and they generally play a couple in the after regular season. So they may play 12 games a year. So you have coaches that win 9 to 10 games a year and get fired, right? Because pretty good is not good enough. We know that. The abundance of winning the national championship, right? Which is just, to me, it's crazy that booster clubs would think that their coach and their teams can win the national championship every year, right? Oh, no need to even play the game this year. This team's won the national championship the last 20 years in a row. I guarantee you, if that coach lost the national championship on year 21, they'd fire him. Because just good enough is not good enough, right? But you know, most of us have settled for that. Most of us have settled for okay, pretty good. I'm doing all right. But is that abundance? No, it's not. David, as he begins the psalm in verse 1, says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. The word thanks, actually the word thanks, recount, be glad, exalt, they're all imperfects in this particular text. And it's not just a one and done kind of deal. It's actually describing a life of thanks. My life will be patterned by giving thanks to the Lord with everything I've got. Now, there's some times that we give everything to the Lord, right? We feel very spiritual, or maybe we're coming off of a difficult season in which the Lord has preserved us, and we give everything to the Lord. But you know, that giving everything to the Lord soon wanes. But the psalmist says that I will give thanks to the Lord. I will live a life of thanks to the Lord with everything I've got. I am not holding anything back. I am not keeping anything in reserve. I'm leaving it on the field, so to speak. He goes on to say, I will recount all your wonderful deeds. Again, recount is an imperfect, so it's a lifestyle of recounting. What is David saying? He's saying, I'm looking for all of those things that you're doing in my life. That's what I just said a minute ago. It's not asking the Lord to do something in your life. It's an understanding, it's a perspective that Christ is already doing something in your life, and you're just looking for what it is. And you're recounting it. Recounting here has this idea of sharing, declaring, proclaiming in the world, to the people that you know, and among the people you love. Wherever you are recounting, you are declaring all those things that God is doing in your life. And he says, I will be glad. You know, a lot of times we confuse gladness with happiness. Same thing with joy, right? We confuse joy with happiness. My real simple layman's definition of all of that is happiness is something that we feel because of external circumstances, right? I get a new car, I'm happy, right? I have to pay my first car note, I'm not so much, right? Happiness is based upon external circumstances. Something happens and we're happy about it. Joy, and here, gladness, is internal. It is a sense of well-being, and we might call it happiness, but it's an exuberance, it's an upliftedness. It is a bright outlook regardless of what's going on out in the world around me. So I don't have a new car. I've got a 2002 Chevy Tahoe. I love my Tahoe. I don't like it so much now. It's in the shop trying to get a fuel pump fixed, but I don't have to have a new truck to feel good about myself. I don't have to have a new house to feel rightly adjusted. Because the gladness, the joy of the Lord is from within. Now look, if you have a new truck, that's cool. I'm good with that. If you have a new house, I'm good with that too, right? All right? I'm not saying don't. I'm not saying you have to be a monk and live, you know, in a burlap bag. That's not what I'm saying. But, you know, I've met some people over the years that lived, they wore burlap bags, to use the illustration, and they were just as happy, happier than some men that I have worked for over the years that went to London two or three times a year to have their tailor make them silk suits. And the guy living in the burlap bag, or let's just say the Dickie shirt, the guy living in the Dickie shirt was far happier, joyful, glad than the guy who went to London two or three times a year and had his suits made. It's not the clothes. The song is wrong. Clothes do not make the man. Christ makes the man. Right? And that's what David is saying, that he's describing for us a life of Christ-centeredness, where he is experiencing the abundance of Christ. Now, he wouldn't have called the Lord Christ. He would have said, Lord, got that. But he's experiencing the what we now know as the abundant life of Christ and the joy that comes out of it because Christ has moved tangibly in David's life. And what I am suggesting to us today is that for a lot of us, we haven't really seen Christ move tangibly in our lives. Still kind of theoretical, it's theological. It's this kind of conceptual idea out there where, yeah, I know Christ moves, but I don't know that I've really seen it in my own life. You see, we're missing it. That's abundance. To see Christ move in tangible ways is abundance. And you want to know how I know this is true? You want to know how I know this is true? My life, your life. You want to know how I know? Look at verse 1. My life is not always characterized by thanksgiving to God for what he's done in my life with my whole heart. My life is not always characterized by recounting all of the wonderful deeds, the beautiful things that Christ has done in my life. I'm not always glad. I don't always exult in Christ. I'm not always moved. I didn't talk about that, but I'm not always moved by Christ. I'm not always really desiring to pursue the things of Christ, right? And I'm just being honest. I'm not always there. So I know that I'm missing the abundant life because these things are not really a description of me, but they should be. Right? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Did you catch that? Let me read it again. His divine power, Christ's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. You're not missing anything. You're not lacking anything. Probably more specifically, you've got everything, you just don't know how to use it. Right? But God, Christ has given you everything that you need, Peter says. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and his own excellence. Did you catch that? Well, why have you been saved? Why are you saved? Why did Christ move upon your heart? Simply to save you from the hellfire? Is that it? Is that all that salvation is? No. Christ has, Peter says, called you to his own glory. We are to glorify God and his own excellence. I believe we ought to be people of excellence, don't you? Whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do it with excellence. Now, I kind of paraphrase that a little bit. Brother Rusty, I'm with you. Amen. Let's eat with excellence. And I can eat. Did you know there was a day and time in my life when I prided myself on my ability to eat? I got into a contest with a young man. Goodness, I couldn't have been more than about 14 or 15 years old. We'd gone to the old inns where they used to serve lunch, right? Y'all remember those places? You'd spend the night, and they would feed you home cooking at lunch. And we had eaten. We must have been there for an hour. It's one of those deals, you just eat and eat and eat and eat and eat and eat. You eat till you couldn't eat anymore. And then at the end of the meal, there was a chocolate cake sitting on the table. And we split that cake. He ate half, I ate half. Miserable. Miserable. Some years later, I was reminded their God is their belly. Amen or oh me. Do things with excellence. Do it the right way. Do it the God-honoring way. Do it for God's glory. Verse 4, by which he granted to us his precious and very great promises. Did you know that Christ has granted to you very great promises? I don't know if you believe me or not. You may not. But the promises of God are yours if you are in Christ. If Christ is your center of your existence, if Christ is the center of your existence, for him, to him, through him, by him, all things in your life are focused on Christ, then you have his very, very precious and great promises. So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption of this world because of sinful desire. Do you know how you can know that you have started to live this way? Because you're escaping from the corruptions of a sinful world. You're being liberated from the old man, the old worldliness. That's why in the series that we're in now, the downgrade of worldliness, we talk about, that's on Wednesday nights, we talk about there's only one of two options, worldliness and godliness. That's it. That's the only two. We're a little less worldly, a little more godly, right? We're moving in that direction because we are escaping, we're being delivered from that corruption. We're born into corruption. We're born as corrupt people. Right? We have corrupt thinking. We have corrupt behavior. We have corrupt attitudes. We have corrupt desires. And as we are placing Christ at the center of our life, as he is our all in all, right? I think that's an old praise song, right? You are my all in all. When he truly is your all in all, you're not jumping up and down, slinging your shoe over your head. You're escaping from the corruptions of this world. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So Peter lays out that there is a process by which we're seeing the world, and we've got some touch points, we've got some little indicators, if you will, on where we are in walking and escaping the corruptions. And at the very end of all of this, Peter says in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, here's the big one. If this is true in your life, if what I'm saying about Christ being the center of everything you do is true in your life, Peter says, if this is true and you're growing in this, that's the first thing. You know, you don't just get it, okay, I got my badge, I sew it on my sleeve, and I go on. No, I'm growing in that every day. I'm getting better at it every day. I'm realizing that I'm not where I need to be every day, right? I'm growing in it. He says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you ever caught that or not. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, they will keep you from being ineffective in the knowledge of Christ or unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. Is Peter denying the fruits of the Spirit and actually doing things, I mean, tangible outworkings of the Spirit? No, he is not denying that at all. But what he is saying is, if I don't know what to do, I have no hope of doing it. Right? If I have no clue what it is that I'm supposed to do or how to do it right, how to do it wrong, I have no hope of accomplishing anything if I don't know how to do it. And so this requires that we put Christ at the center of everything before we ever try to do anything. Doesn't that make sense? As you're driving down the road in your car, is it a wise idea to begin to text? Now, the Department of Public Safety says no. Right? And we know it's not safe, right? Your eyes are not on the road. Your eyes are on your phone, which is usually down here, right? Is it wise, is it safe as you're driving down the road to engage in a conversation with your best friend, your wife, your husband, the pastor, whoever's in the car with you, to where you're driving down the road but you're looking at them? Is that wise and safe? No. And we can make this example, this illustration. I mean, we can just go on and we go on and go on. You fill in the blank. Is it wise and safe to drive your car down the road and take your eyes off of the road and look at, and you fill in the blank. Is it wise to do that? No, obviously it's not. Why? Because where your eyes are is where the rest of you goes. Right? So how can we say with any degree of credibility that we're focused on Christ when we're looking at the world? And how can we, with any effectiveness or fruitfulness, drive the car, or let me amend this, do kingdom work when Christ is not the center of what we're doing? We can't. But I fear that a lot of us, that's exactly where we are. We're trying to do kingdom work while looking at the world. Brother Lawrence put it this way. He said, think on God by day, by night, in your business, and even in your diversions. He is always near you and with you. Leave him not alone. You would think it rude to leave a friend alone who had come to visit you. Why then might God be neglected? That's a great point, don't you think? Y'all just had company. How rude is it to leave your company at home and just go on and do your own thing? Just leave your company sitting there. Nobody in their right mind would ever invite somebody to their house, have them come over, and just go, see ya. Would you? Of course you wouldn't. And yet, we're the very same ones who say, oh, Brother Rusty, I asked Jesus into my heart. I asked Jesus to come and stay with me. And as soon as he got there, I said, see ya. Right? No. So here's what I want us to focus on in our last bit of remaining time today. Christ has demonstrated his goodness in ways, everyday ways, so that our perspective is shaped, our how we see the world has changed, okay? And I'm going to give you four things. These are four little litmus tests from Psalm 9. Now look, I've just covered verses 1 and 2, all right? So I still got a bunch to go, but we're going to make it. Don't worry, okay? All right? Four things that when you begin to see these things, you'll know that you've got a Christ-centered perspective, okay? Four things. I'm just going to go ahead. I realize that I'm going to skip over verses 3 and 4. I got it. Let's go to verse 5, okay? It's not that there's nothing important in 3 and 4. There is, but I want to hit these four things. Verse 5. Let me just say this. The goodness of Christ keeps the evil of this world in check. When you begin to have a Christ-centered perspective on the world, you begin to see that as bad as it is, Christ is actually stemming the tide, right? I know that our form of governance has undergone a lot of corruption right now. I got it. But do you know that corruption could be a lot worse? Why is the corruption not worse than what it already is? Is it because there are some genuinely good people in the world? Maybe. But Christ is doing it. All right, verse 5. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities are rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. Now look, I realize this is a contrast to Christ who is enthroned forever. That's the next verse 7. Okay, I understand he's making a contrast. That's the structure of the psalm. Got it? But within that contrast, what is he really telling us? Is he just saying that men are fleeting and God is eternal? Well, that's true, but I don't think that's his point. His point is that even though men exalt themselves to be something that they're not, they're under the sovereign authority of Christ when they do it. And if they are under the authority, the sovereign authority of Christ, if he's truly sovereign, then they can only do what he lets them do. Right? And if Christ is only, if they can only do what Christ is letting them do, then the reason why they aren't as bad as what they could be is because Christ has restrained them. Now, I know some of you like to be upset about politics. I got it. You like to be upset. Oh, ooh, ah! Right? You're starting to sound like Tucker Carlson. You like it. But I take comfort in the fact that Christ is restraining the wickedness in this world. And any wickedness we see, and there's a lot of it, I got it, but any wickedness we see on the news in the world is there because Christ has allowed it. Okay? Shouldn't that give you a little comfort? Shouldn't that give you a little boldness? Shouldn't that give you a little courage? Now look, I'm not saying go out and be stupid. I'm not saying that at all. But I need not be afraid of what's going on in the world, because what's going on in the world is exactly what Christ has ordained to go on in the world. Either primary or secondary causes, either one. Romans 16, verse 19, the second part. But you want to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. God, the God of peace, will soon crush Satan under his feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Why can Paul even say that to the Roman church? Why can Paul say, I want you to be wise as to what is good, but innocent as to what is evil? How can Jesus say, be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves? Because he's in control. And here's my point. When we begin to live in Psalm 9:1, where we are thanking, recounting, being glad, exalting, when we begin to live that way, then one of the results of that is we begin to see the sovereign hand of Christ restraining the evil in the world. We begin to see Christ is clearly in control. Right? The goodness of Christ shelters those who fully trust him. This is the second one. Verse 7. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He establishes his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Do you see Christ as a shelter? Do you see Christ as the place that will shield you from all those things in the world that seeks to destroy you? No, I don't mean you've acted worldly, you've made decisions that the Bible says you probably shouldn't make. You've gone and done something, now it's coming back to bite you, and then you start praying, oh God, protect me. No, I don't mean that. God in his grace will do it sometimes. Sometimes he won't. But I mean, are you living day by day in the house of Christ? One day is better in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. That's not just a praise song. That's actually the scriptures. That's where they got it. But it's true. Why would you ever want to live anywhere else? I mean, just let's put that into reality for just a second, okay? Let's think about it this way. Let's just pretend for 1 second that the courts of the Lord that song talks about, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Let's just pretend that there's actual, a physical place where God lives, and in his courts, when you go in, you're cared for, you're protected, you're provided for, and there is nothing that could hurt you while you're there, right? You with me? Who in their right mind leaves? Haven't you watched the news recently? Man, there's all kinds of stuff out there. But the psalmist is talking about that the name of the Lord, that those who understand this principle, that even if, and we'll talk about this just a second with tragedy, even if my world completely falls apart in an earthly sense, that the name of the Lord protects me from anything that might seek to harm me. Now look, might I die? Yeah, I might. But you see, for the Christian, we don't fear death, right? I don't have to stand 100 years before the mast to forestall the judgment. Thank you, Davy Jones. I don't have to do that. As a matter of fact, in Christ, I'm not afraid of the judgment. Why? Because the judgment has not been forestalled. The judgment has been taken care of for me because of Christ. But you see, when I'm outside of Christ and I don't have a Christ perspective, and I would really like Pixar Disney better than I like the Bible, then I'm really frightened of eternity, and I want to forestall the judgment because I ain't sure that I got everything all squared away with God just yet. Right? And so when I'm beginning to live with Christ as the center of my life, when he is everything to me, when he is all in all, when I have nothing other than him, and every decision, every thought, every behavior is filtered through Christ, then I begin to see that he shelters those who trust him. Doesn't mean we do it perfect. I'm not describing for us a perfected life. This is not second baptism of the Spirit junk. We fall, we fail, we do things wrong. But there's forgiveness, there's grace, there's abundant mercy, and God protects us. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same. Your years have no end. It's a quotation of Psalm 102. The Hebrew writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 102. I don't know about you, but if I was looking for somebody to protect me, I think I'd pick the person who will never end. Why would I ever pick someone who is fleeting and transient, who changes their opinion given whatever political year it might be, to be my protector? Why would I ever do that? But you know, there's a lot of people, and even Christians in the world today, that are doing exactly that, right? I'm sure you're listening to the news and the red wave is coming. Woo! Red wave. Now, remember a couple weeks I told you all about that in Florida that means bacteria, okay? But everybody is putting their trust in the red wave. But again, I just want to tell you, am I for conservatism within our government? Absolutely. But the red wave will not save you. The red wave isn't going to save our nation. There's only one who can save our nation, and we need to turn to him. I testify and declare that I trust to no other security for my salvation than this, and this only, namely that as God is the Father of mercy, he will show himself such a father to me who acknowledged myself to be a miserable sinner. John Calvin. That's my only hope. And when Christ is the center of my life and the center of my thought processes, then I begin to see that in very real ways. Here's the third one. The goodness of Christ is the source of great joy in the midst of tragedy and pain. I am not here to tell you that life is not a rose garden, right? Life's not a rose garden. There is pain. There's disappointment. There's betrayal. There are all kinds of things that we would really rather not experience, right? But see, the goodness of Christ every day, the perspective that he brings about in our life, the changes that he brings about in our life, gives us a source of great joy, even when things aren't going right. Verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. It doesn't sound like David is having a super great time here in this section, right? And we know David's story, that there were enemies within and enemies without, and people outside the nation, people in his own household, his own sons were trying to kill him. His interaction with Saul was trying to kill him. Had an opportunity a couple times to kill Saul, and he wouldn't do it. Right? Y'all remember that? David, a man after God's own heart, made his own boneheaded mistakes, and he had an awful lot of strife in his life. And yet, he lived with great joy. I have had the privilege, as your pastor, of sharing with you some seasons of extreme grief, pain, suffering, hardship, where your gut is just twisted in knots. You've shared that with me, and I appreciate that. I honor that. I find it a privilege. It wasn't fun in the moment, right? Those conversations are never fun. Those circumstances are never ones that we just go, woohoo. And yet, I believe that Christ has delivered you from those circumstances. That pain, that suffering, that anguish, that grief, that staying up at night. Once we realign the situation and we heard the call to come back to Christ through repentance, and we began to do the things that Christ has called us to do. He may not have given us what we were wanting in the moment, but he certainly has comforted us in the pain of not having what we were really wanting. Right? When those expectations, when those dreams, when those hopes, we know are forever dashed. We know that God isn't going to provide for us what we wanted in that second, but he will give us the comfort. He will give us the strength. He has he not? Has he not? You see, that's the goodness of Christ in everyday life that changes our perspective, changes how we see things. Even though we may be experiencing great pain and tragedy. John 17, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also... I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name and have continued to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in you. I can tell you this, the next time that you're hurting, John 17 is a pretty good place to go. It's a high priestly prayer. There's comfort in there, but there's strength in there, and there's perseverance in there. There's grace in there. Samuel Rutherford put it this way. He said, "There is no cross or misery that befalls the church of God or any of his children, but it is related to God." Rutherford is just simply saying that you don't face anything that God hasn't brought to you. But you know, there's a lot of people in the church who don't see it that way. There's a lot of people in the church who kind of have that, I think it's Elisha moment. Maybe God is asleep. Maybe God is on vacation. Maybe what's happening to me is because I somehow don't have enough faith. What a horrible lie to tell people. A spouse dies because you don't have faith. You lose a job, you don't have faith. God's not taking care of you because you don't have faith. And if you don't have faith, he's not pleased. He doesn't love you. He's left you alone. What a lie. What a lie. That's why there's an awful lot of people in this world running around right now like Chicken Little with their heads cut off, because they are frightened to death. But those who have Christ at the center of their perspective and their thinking, even in the middle of pain and tragedy, they know Christ hasn't abandoned them. "I will never leave you nor forsake you," he said. The goodness of Christ has always been expressed in his sovereign rule for those who know his hand. 15, verse 15. "The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made, in the net they have hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands." Look, I know that there's a lot of stuff going on in governance today. I trust that it's going to come out somewhere. No, it may not be a special investigator. It may not be the whoever was doing all this big, I forgot his name at any rate. See how important he is? Nobody's going to testify in Congress. I promise you, none of these guys are going to jail. So if you got that in your mind, you might as well just get it out. Just forget it. They're not going to jail. You know, they're going to use the usual excuse. At this point, what difference does it make? Right? They're not going to jail. Forget it. But it doesn't mean that they won't have to stand before the Lord and give an account. Now look, I know that might be 10,000 years from now. It's not going to do you any good right now. I got it. But you know, God gives us joy in the midst of pain and sorrow. So don't forget about that one. But his sovereign rule, when you know what the sovereign rule of Christ is, and you know what to look for, you see it. We're all going to have to stand and give an account before the Lord. You and me and them. I just wonder. All right, I'm going to push pause for a second. I still got some time. What would it be like if every Bible-believing Christian all came together and devoted themselves to praying for the salvation of our president? What would that be like? Now, I don't think it obligates God in any way, but I know that God answers the prayers of his people. What greater testimony of grace than that? Or maybe better, how about the Speaker of the House? How about we all pray that God save the Speaker of the House? Why would we not be doing that? Oh, we're really quick to run down there and talk to the wino on the corner and share Christ with him and pray that God would open his heart. But why can't we pray for our elected officials? Well, I don't like them. Well, it doesn't matter whether you like them or not. They're not Republican. They're not conservative. They're this, they're that, they're something else. And yet, while you were yet an enemy, Christ died for you. Okay, I'm go back to push play again. God is sovereign. And he shows his hand in everyday affairs if we will just look. Listen to this, Luke chapter 1. I love this. I love this. This is great. This is absolutely great. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 41. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed, look, this is an example of what David's talking about in verse 1, okay? She exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." This is not a fairy tale. This is not just a story made up to teach a moral lesson. This happened. This is real. And that's the sovereignty of God. Got sovereignty of God all over it. And yet, when we begin to see it, it's one of those proofs in which we go, wow, okay, I'm not going to rest on my laurels. You know, let he who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. I need to pay attention. But isn't it good to know that I'm seeing these things that Christ is doing in the world, and that he removes some of the fear and the anxiety and the doubt because I've put him at the center of everything that I do? Isn't that good? All right. So, laid the case out. Now it's time to do it. Time to get up, put it in action. We just got to live every day seeking Christ's guidance and activity in our lives and experiencing the abundance the way he described it, not the way we describe it. It's interesting to me that the biblical writers, because they worshiped a dynamic God, confronted us with a dynamic view of history. They did not interpret history as a theatrical performance to which we cannot contribute. They saw it rather as an arena of action of the sovereign Lord of life, death, and destiny. They saw that it was the sphere in which God accepts and rejects people and nations on the basis of their response to his gracious offer of faith and freedom and fellowship. What does that mean? Sometimes we read about history and go, oh, that's nice. Yeah, I saw the movie. And we forget it's a real occurrence. Real people doing real things. Right? The bad guy's caught in a historical movie. He's thrown in jail. Well, he went to jail. The bad guy's caught and he's hung at a trial. Well, that was a real person who died a real death because it really happened. And we forget about that. Your faith is real. Your relationship with Christ is real because Christ is real. It is not a fairy tale. It is not theoretical. It's not philosophical. It's not theological. It's real people doing real things in a real world, following and loving a real Christ who has forgiven them of real sin and promised them a very real eternity with him. So, get real. And I hope that we'd never be satisfied with anything else. That we would never be satisfied with anything else other than seeing the world around us through the eyes of Christ. There's strength, there's hope, there's encouragement. There is a heartbrokenness for the sin in the world, that's true. But I wouldn't want to do it any other way. Would you? Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness, your mercy, and your grace. So we just simply ask, Father, that as we reflect upon the words that you have shown us today, that you would give us insight, wisdom, that they are real, that what you have told us is real, And what you've called us to is real. And so, Father, may we seek after the reality of our relationship with you. Father, help us. Help us in our weakness. Those times that we doubt, those times that we are fearful. Help us to see, Father, that you are the Lord of the universe and that we can experience an abundance that you promised if we will keep you at the center of our thoughts and our heart and our mind, our actions, our perspective, and see the world as you see it. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. We ask these things again in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.